Let's look in 1 Peter, chapter 3. Let's start in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a reason, or a defense rather, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Our brother Peter is sharing here that we need to be of one mind. He calls us to have compassion for one another, to love as brothers, to be tender-hearted and courteous. To be of one mind means to be of the mind of Christ. But yet we know that in this world we have troubles, and it's always difficult to have the mind of Christ. Yet Christ has made provision for us so that we could walk having our minds renewed and our consciences washed and sprinkled with his blood. So we must always endeavor to be of that one mind, for we have received the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ will cause us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated, and not on earthly things. For the carnal mind is death, but the spiritual mind is life and peace. And so he calls us to be of one mind. He calls us to be of one body. He calls us to have the same spirit, even though there's a diversity of giftings. It's very important for us that we renew our minds and have the mind of Christ. For without the mind of Christ, we cannot have his compassion. Because we cannot hear how the Spirit would speak. Without the mind of Christ, we cannot love as brothers. Because we can't hear what the Spirit is saying. How to deal with our brothers in every situation. For example, sometimes if we see our brother sinning, and he's sinning a sin unto death, love confronts. But the world would say, no, love is unconditional. Love is conditional. It's conditional on the love of God and the love that comes from the Spirit. And so we need the mind of Christ to know how to love each brother, to know how to love each sister. Then there's a time when we see our brother sinning a sin not unto death, from 1 John 5. And love covers.
Love prays about things. Love overlooks.
It says, let's not return evil for evil, but a contrary, a blessing. In all situations, whether love is confronting or whether love is overlooking, we are to be tender-hearted in it. Tender-hearted. Whether it's in confrontation about an issue or whether it's overlooking and showing compassion, tender-hearted. And not only tender-hearted, but courteous. We need the mind of Christ so that we respond from the Spirit and not from our carnal thinking, which in our carnal speech. Whenever we speak words that are from our flesh, that are from our own mind, from our soul, it doesn't bring life. What does it bring? Reviling, arguments, not blessing. For what does it say in verse 10? He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Now, when we speak from the flesh, we're speaking from our own resources. And even the carnal mind is death. And so there's no life in the tongue when the tongue is speaking from those places, from the soul, from the flesh, from the carnal mind. But if we would love life and see good days with the Lord, we need to yield our tongues to Him. In order to yield our tongues to Him, we must first have the mind of the Spirit. And so as we grow up into this salvation, we grow up into the head. For Christ is our head, and He wants us as a body to grow up into our head, where we receive all of our instructions from Him. Did you know that Jesus, while He was on the earth, He never spoke one carnal word to somebody? You might read about it. You might think He really gave him a piece of His mind when He was in the temple with His whip. But I tell you, He never spoke a word that His Father never told Him to speak. And He gives us an example of how we ought to not only walk, but how we ought to think, and how we ought to speak, and how we ought to deal with people. He kept His lips from speaking His own thoughts and deceit. It says that in verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. So it has everything to do with having the mind of Christ, praying according to His will, and having our tongues yielded to what the Spirit is prompting us to pray. For the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us, because many times we don't even know how we ought to pray. I found myself praying many times a certain way about a certain person or an enemy or something, and nothing happened. Because I didn't have the mind of Christ on the matter. And then I got revelation from the Spirit, and it changed the way I was able to pray. Because the Lord's eyes are on the righteous, and the righteous one is connected to the head. Because of ourselves, we have no righteousness. And just because you might not drink or smoke or swear or watch movies, it doesn't make you righteous, not one tiny bit. Because all of our righteousness are as filthy rags before Him, as menstrual garments, menstrual rags. Our righteousness is in our connection to Christ. It's the blood of Christ. It's our robe of righteousness that He has given us. He has clothed us with a garment of salvation, and He has covered us in a robe of righteousness. So all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before Him.
Yet when we're connected to the head, he causes us to be conformed into his image and into his very nature. But there cannot be any boasting in that, because it's all of him. It says even in the scriptures, for all things are of him and through him and to him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And any work that's been done in our lives has been done by Christ himself. So it annuls boasting. There can be no boasting. And any time we get stirred up in our emotions, in our flesh, and in our tongues, and it's not yielded to what the Spirit is saying, we are doing damage. We're doing damage. We are not of one mind. We're not having compassion. We're not tender-hearted. We're not loving as brothers. We're on a mission. And most of the time what we're doing is we're doing more damage to the church, even though we think we're helping. And then it seems as though we pray and pray and pray until we're blue in the face, and God is not answering according to our prayers many times, because his eyes are on the righteous. And so it brings us back to this. Lord, I am an unclean man. Go away from me, Lord. It's then that the Lord can do something for that man. It's then that the Lord reached out to a Peter and made him a pillar. We need that revelation. We need that revelation of ourselves, to see ourselves as he sees us, without Christ, before we can come to a place where we can receive all that he has for us in Christ. We need to remain little in our own eyes, or we can never be used of God. All our using of God will be sounding brass and clanging cymbals, because we won't have the love of God in us. And all of our speaking in tongues will be the same. And even though we might fathom all mysteries and even have the gift of prophecy, if we aren't this little in our own eyes, it'll profit nothing. And even some would give all their goods to feed the poor, or even make big sacrifices, or even the sacrifice of martyrdom themselves, to give their bodies to be burned. But one can do that, and it'd be a waste, because it's not done for Christ. It's done for self, so others can see we are martyrs for this cause. Many Muslims are doing that. They're giving themselves for some lie, being martyrs for a cause. Wow, and gaining some esteem among their countrymen. We want the Lord's ears to be open to our prayers. And we want his face to be shining upon us and very gracious to us. But it says his face is against those who do evil. And the biggest evil that we can do is when we open our big mouth. We can do much damage if it's not led by the Spirit of God. And only God can tame the tongue. And that happens when we're joined to the head. And we hear what Christ is saying. It says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? What can man do to you if you are yielded to Christ? Many times we say certain things, or we don't say certain things, because of what certain people might think of us or might say about us. And it's very limiting. But it mattered not to Jesus. He could tell a Pharisee that he was far from the kingdom of God. He could rebuke them. And he could tell a woman caught in adultery that he didn't condemn them. He could enjoy a good meal, even a glass of wine, with sinners. There were many things that he was able to do, because he wasn't worried about who was going to harm him, because he was obeying what his father said, being led by the Spirit of God. But it says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Did you know Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake? Because he did the will of his Father. But many times we think we're suffering for righteousness' sake, but we're suffering for maybe self-righteousness' sake. Or we're suffering for some other mistake. Or we're suffering because we spoke something in the flesh. It's good always to test and examine and see where we're at. But in everything that we do, to have that confidence before God is most important, because otherwise you will become double-minded and it'll take us into a tailspin. And if we see that we've done things in a wrong way, good to humble ourselves and to confess it and keep short accounts with God so that he can continue to change us. I think of a time when Peter was sitting there and Jesus was ready to wash his feet, and he said, "Lord, I'm not going to allow it." Well, Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, then you will have no part or portion with me in this matter." Oh, okay. Well, then wash my feet and my hands and my head. And then he had to explain to him, well, it's not that way either. It's either all or nothing with Peter. Just the feet? No way. All or nothing. And the Lord had to explain it to him. To be yielded to what the Spirit is saying. To do just exactly what the Spirit is saying. Not more, not less. God never gave up on him. He kept working with him. And he'll keep working with us. But to be humble enough to acknowledge it when we've done things in the flesh, to keep short accounts, and to be humble. To be willing to admit when we're wrong. It says, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. There are many people who say many things, whether it be at your workplace, your friends, your relatives, your family, and sometimes your brothers. But what matters is that you're hearing clearly, and you're hearing from God, and you don't have to fear people's threats or whatever people are saying. Many times we don't obey God because we're afraid of what people will think. What will so-and-so say? What will so-and-so think? We're motivated by what people say and what people do, because we want to be basically accepted. So that's why we find such familiarity when we find repentance from Christ, because he accepts us as we are. But people don't do that. We have certain standards of what kind of a person it is that we would associate with, or what kind of a friend that we would hang around with, and what kind of interest they need to have, and what they need to say, and how they need to treat us. And we have all this stuff. Good thing Christ doesn't treat us that way. Or he wouldn't have any friends, because we could never meet his standard. If the Lord would mark iniquities, in fact, none of us could stand. But he doesn't. He receives us as we are, and then as we are joined to him and receive his Spirit and his Word, then he starts to change us to become like him. We start to become like him. Many people think when they get married that they're going to change their husband or change their wife. I'll tell you, there's no changing that happens without the Spirit of God doing the changing. And your best effort to change somebody will just do damage. It will just do damage. Because we can't even change ourselves. I think of a time when I made a New Year's resolution that I wasn't going to eat any sweets. I might have made it a week or two, but soon I wasn't even to keep my own promise to myself, which was for my own good. Very selfish. We can't even keep our own rules, our own New Year's resolutions, our own convictions. We can't keep them. But let me tell you, when you're joined to Christ, you'll keep more than that. You'll keep his word. You'll keep his word. And so it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense of the hope that we have, and ask and to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. How do we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? How do we sanctify
or set apart Christ in our hearts?
Well, I think it has everything to do with this. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strength. When we set our hearts solely on Him and don't make provision for the world, that's what I think it means to sanctify Jesus in your heart, to set yourself apart for Him. And when I think you set yourself apart for Him, then you always have a reason of why you're doing such foolish things the world thinks for Him. And why you've laid it all down for Him, because He's your all in all. And why men must repent to know Him, because you're bought wholehearted in. You ever had a salesman show up at your door and after he's trying to sell you something, and pretty soon he's confused about whether he should sell it to you or not? He doesn't have the confidence. What I'm referring to now is the Jehovah's Witness that came to the door not too long ago when he was selling his Jesus. And usually there's a senior one and a junior one, and the junior one is in training, and so they start training and asking some questions, and they seem wholehearted in it, but they're still junior. And all of a sudden, after a few questions, and I'm able to ask them a few questions, all of a sudden I start to realize Spirit is bearing witness, and they were starting to receive my gospel. Because I believe they came in sincerity, and now they're getting deceived into this thing. And all of a sudden, they're not really sure what they believe, and then the senior man or the senior woman steps in and intervenes. You see, that's what happens to most Christians, and you want to know why. They aren't able to give a defense of the hope that they have, and why they serve Christ, and why they're doing what they're doing. It's because most of them have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They're not wholehearted. And so they don't have confidence. They don't have confidence, and that's why most of the time nobody tries to sell it to their neighbors or their friends or their relatives, because they don't even believe it themselves. They're not wholehearted. You ever try to sell somebody? Our little girls, they go and they sell the Girl Guide cookies, but the cookies taste so horrible. But they need their $3, and so they go to the door and say, "Would you like to buy the cookies?" "Well, how do they taste?" "Okay." "Who would buy them?" "They're the best cookies in the whole world." You know what I mean? If we aren't fully assured of the hope that we have in Christ, and we don't know that this is the antidote for their cancer, this is the balm of Gilead for their incurable disease, you've tried it, it works, you know, why would they want what you have? And that's why most Christians don't. Because it hasn't worked so far for them, because they keep breaking their resolutions before God. And it doesn't mean that God's a liar. It just means that they haven't been wholehearted for Him. They haven't been wholehearted. I was listening to one of the baseball coaches speak last fall, and he went to my son and he said the same thing to me, and he says, "I want you to do 200 push-ups. Can you do it?" He says, "I think so." He does them. He says, "Now I need you to do another 100. He does 100, barely. He says, "Okay, another 50. He says, "I can't." He says, "What if I bring your dad here now? And I hold a gun to his head. And I say, if you don't do another 500, I will shoot him. Could you do it?" He said, "I would do my very best." Now that's a carnal story, isn't it? That's a worldly story. But if it was life and death, if you were at the end of all that you had, and you knew that all you had was Christ, you would cling to Him like that, and you would give Him your very best. And you want to know something? After you were completely exhausted, you could do exceedingly and abundantly more than you would ask, or even you would think, or even you could hope, or even you could imagine. Because it's not of our strength, it's of Him. That's why we need Christ, because you will never measure up. I can't measure up. Kenda couldn't measure up. And that's the big concern, is we can't do what God is asking us to do. And rather than giving you a cop-out and saying, "Well, the blood covers it all," that's not the main option. The option is, there's grace. There's exceedingly and abundantly grace. And what kind of grace?
A grace that saves.
So that what you're at the end of your line, at the end of your rope, and you have no hope. In whatever situation you're in, you can call upon the name of Jesus and know. Because you're whole hog. You're all in. It's all Jesus or nothing. That He saves to the uttermost those who are being sanctified. And that's just what it says. Always having Christ sanctified in our hearts. He's able. And having your conscience, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, that those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now, being so confident in Christ and so sure of the decisions that you're taking for Christ, that even when persecution or shaking comes, you don't get double-minded on it and it causes you to collapse. We need to be so rooted and grounded in Christ so that we become immovable and unshakable. You know, Brother Constantine stood up there a couple Sundays ago and he shared a passage from Hebrews in 12 about that in these last days that God is now going to shake everything that can be shaken so that that which is unshakable will remain. Let's say, for example, that this happened to Job, and this would happen to you. And one day, you're at work, or you're at home, and you get a phone call that all your children have just been killed in a wreck. And not only that, you found out that your RRSP, you had all your inheritance in your bank accounts, they'd all been hacked, and all your money was gone. And the investments collapsed, and you were ruined. All these things happened in one day to Job, and actually probably about 10 minutes he got word of it all. And though he was shaken to the core, he did not collapse. His wife did collapse. His wife did collapse, and his health was taken from him. And he was covered with boils, festering boils, and he wished that he could die because of the pain that he was under. Yet, he never blamed God. And this is what he said when his wife came to him and said to him, "Why not curse God and die? What has He done for you lately? A God who treats you like this is not worth serving." That's in essence what she said to her husband. And Job said this to his wife, "You speak as a foolish woman." Now, how many of us could speak to our wives like that and get away with it? But Job could. Because he wasn't concerned about what his wife thought. He was concerned about what God thought. And he rebuked her because she spoke foolishly, trying to shake him in their hour of despair. And so Job's wife, she couldn't endure it. She collapsed. And told him not only this, curse God and die. Curse this God and die. Why serve a God like that? Yet, Job said, "You speak as a foolish woman. I came into this earth naked. And I am going out of this earth naked. I came with nothing. I'm leaving with nothing. I had no kids when I came. I had no wealth. I had no prosperity. I had no home. And I'm going into a box, or however they're going to put me into the ground. And I'm leaving with no kids, no wife, no home. And I choose to worship the Lord." And Job worshiped the Lord in that state when everything was shaken. He still had God. And his wife, when everything was shaken, did not have God. Well, they stayed married. They had even more children in the end. But God really tested Job there. And God does test us also to see whether we really have faith or not. You say, "Oh, I believe in God. Even the demons believe. And when they hear of God, they tremble." I know many a Christian, when they hear of God, don't even flinch. Doesn't even faze them. Believing in God is not enough. Wholehearted is where it's at. There's a man who came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom?" And he said, "Well, what does the law say?" And he said, "The law says that I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and all my might, and to love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Can you imagine Jesus say that to you? I would be terrified. I know the answer, but I'm not in the kingdom of God. I'm not far from it. You see, knowing, that's good. But doing, that's what gets you into the kingdom. Knowing is good, but the doing is what gets you in. Why? Because your doing is by faith. By what Abraham did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. By what Noah did when he heard God tell him to build an ark and he started putting those boards together and nailing it together with his boys. By what Sarah did when she believed God that she would have a son, she laughed. By what they all did when they marched around Jericho and the walls came down. Our faith is shown when we get in difficult circumstances and we stand and we keep moving forward in God by faith. This is how we know that we are in Him and our faith is genuine. It's genuine. Every time I go to the grocery store and I give them a $50 bill, sometimes they do it, but a $100 bill, they always do it. They got this kind of test and they get this light out and they start feeling all over the thing. And they're, what are they? I just want to buy something. What are they looking for? They're looking for, is it genuine? Is it genuine? Or is it a counterfeit? It's important to them. It's important to them. You want to know why? Because if they accept that bill and it's a counterfeit, they lose. Yet most Christians won't even take the time to see if their faith is genuine. They just accept it. And I tell you, there'll be a good percentage of them that stand at the judgment seat of Christ thinking that all is well when Jesus says to them these scary words, I don't know you. Well, I went to church every Sunday. I read my Bible. I was generous. I'm a good person. Were you wholehearted? Well, no, but who is? That's what the Word calls us to be wholehearted for Christ. Every day of the week, to continue to come to Him and make Him Lord. It's not good enough to have Him a part of your life. He must be Lord. He must be Lord. He must hold first rank. He must be our all in all. And when something conflicts, we are called to obey God. And when God tests us and tries us and He shakes all things, we cling to Christ. Our money might go. Even a wife might go. Kids might go. But we have Christ when all things are shaken. We don't collapse. We have a good conscience toward God. For it is better, if it is the will of God, for us to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And it's important that when we're tested and we suffer, we're suffering for Christ's sake. 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is really a key for us. This is really a key for you. Because this is what Christ did, and it is necessary for us to follow in this verse. We need to follow in this verse, in this way. Jesus suffered once for sins. And so Jesus dealt with the sin issue when He went to the cross. But now He tells His disciples, if you want to follow after Me, you must pick up your cross daily, everyday decision, and follow Him. What does that mean? Pick up your cross. Well, when you decide to follow Christ, then something else that is trying to distract you and deter you, all kinds of other things, even some good things, are trying to hinder you from following in His footsteps. And let me tell you, they're carnal things. It's worldly wisdom. And it's the flesh. And Satan's working hard through it to try to deter us from the course. And the only way that we can have life in Christ is we first must to die. We first must to die to our will, to our ways, and to what we want. We must lose control of our desires and follow Him. Now, he says this, Christ suffered the just for the unjust. It says this, that He who knew no sin became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Each of us individually, we have to see what we are apart from Christ to get revelation on this. What you are if you have no forgiveness of sins. We are manipulators, many of us, controllers. We are selfish, self-seeking. We are lustful. We are greedy. We are bitter people. Right? We are man-pleasers to get something that what we want. We are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we always want to have people think that we're good people. We have this form of godliness with no power. No power. That's what we are. We're Pharisees, we're deceivers, and we're against Christ. We're in fact anti-Christ without Him. And He died and He hung there totally blameless for our transgressions. And so when we look to Him, we know that He hung there because of what I am without Him. And then we get a deep revelation of what He's done. That He suffered the righteous for the wicked. And if we don't see ourselves in that light, well, my friends, Christ has not done anything for you. Because you've not received it for yourself. And only until you see yourself for what you really are without Him, you will never find Him. Because repentance and rest go hand in hand. And knowing that the vilest offender who truly believes, all of a sudden, apart from Jesus, receives. And you shout, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. You say, me, the vilest offender? Yes, you. Yes, you and me. I was in the Lord's presence not many days ago, and I was asking of Him and speaking to Him, maybe kind of like Job, but not saying I am Job. And I had a grief with the Lord, and I was pouring out my grief to Him, and I heard Him speak to me somewhat as Job heard Him speak. And I was humbled to like the size of a gnat, to a small fruit fly in His presence. And I broke down weeping. For 20 minutes, I couldn't gather myself crying, go away from me, Lord. I am an unclean man. Because He gave me yet another revelation that my righteousness is filthy rags and all things are of Him. And we can't lose sight of that in His presence, lest we think that we're righteous in our own opinion. Matters not what men think, matters what Christ thinks. And when we are little in our own eyes, God can use us. But when we start to get puffed up of ourselves, God will pass you by. He will pass you by. For He does not share His glory with another. Not even 1%. He won't share 1% glory with you and 90%, 95%, 99%. He does not share His glory. You'll become partaker of His glory, but He won't let you take that glory for self. No way. And if that starts happening, He'll start shaking it once again to remind us that we're this and He is almighty. He suffered the just for the unjust that He might bring us to God. That He might bring us to God. And did you know that even Moses, he was the righteous, so righteous when he was leading all the Israelites, And he was in the presence of God even. But did you know that all his righteousness didn't take him to heaven? No, it did not take him to heaven. It was what Christ did at the cross that dealt with Moses' sin issue. It was what Christ did at the cross that dealt with Isaiah's sin issue. The most righteous, their sin issues were dealt with also at the cross. Because that is what the blood of bulls and goats did, is it looked away from sin for a period of time, but there was always a reminder of sins. In the having to always do the same repentance over and over, and sacrifice, more blood, more big sloppy blood mess. The priests had to do it for themselves and for everyone. But yet now we see Christ. And he became a scapegoat for us. I looked up on the internet what a scapegoat was. And a scapegoat is someone who takes the fall. Someone who takes the blame. Where all of the iniquities of us were heaped upon him. He became the scapegoat for you and me. I was reading the story of Abraham and how God called him to lay his son Isaac on the altar. The very blessing from God himself. And he said, sacrifice your one and only son. And he didn't ask why, like I do. He said, okay. And he rose up early in the morning and he took him to that mountain God showed him. He laid on him the wood. And he carried the fire and the knife. And we see a picture of Isaac walking up that mountain with his father going to lay him on the altar. And we see the picture of Jesus with the wooden cross on his back going up the mountain to go and give his life as a ransom for many. And as he got closer, the boy said, Father, we have the wood and the fire and the knife, but we have no sacrifice. And Abraham says, God will provide for himself. Isn't that prophetic? God will provide for himself. And so it was that when they got to the top, it says, Abraham grabbed the boy and he bound the boy and he laid him on the altar and he stretched out his hand to grab the knife. And a voice came from heaven, from the angel of the Lord, saying, do not touch the lad, nor lay your hand upon him. For now I know that you fear me, because you have not withheld your one and only son from me. He didn't say, now I know that you love me. He said, now I know that you fear me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we lose God, we have nothing. Moses, one time, he was going with the people of Israel and they were all sinning. And God said, I'll send an angel and you just keep going, but I'm not going with you guys anymore. I'm tired of these people. They frustrate me and they're not listening. So I'll send an angel to go before you. And Moses said, if you're not going, I'm not going. God, if you're not going with us, I'm not going. Full stop. Now I know that you fear me. Abraham had the same heart. He feared God. If God said and he didn't obey, he knew if his God didn't go with him, he was finished. He was in a country among all his enemies. And God had led him there and he'd been faithful till now. If God says, why question it? Just do it. His faith became complete by what he did when he was willing to sacrifice his one and only son. And in fact, that's what God did for us. The just for the unjust. Jesus in exchange for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for you and me. While we were still caught up in our sins and our sexual lusts and our pleasures and are not wanting to do much with him, he was still having mercy and compassion upon us. And he gave his life for us, with us in mind. And so we see this, that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And we also, if we are going to follow him, we must be put to death in the flesh, and we also must be made alive in the Spirit.
So we need to think about putting to death the deeds of our bodies, our carnal thoughts, our worldly lusts, even our desires. I had some light on something the other day. I was driving down the road and I was really buffeted with the cares of life. I mean, I'm really weak in the mind some days, and the cares of life were just beating on me. And I was being shaken. And I was singing a song to the Lord, but so buffeted in my mind, and I said to the Lord, "Oh, that you would have also dealt with the issue of the carnal mind at the cross." And at that moment, I saw a vision. I saw a vision of Christ. And I saw a crown of thorns being pushed on his head. And I saw the blood coming down his brow. And I started, my eyes filled with tears, and I started to weep and wail as I heard him speak to me. "I dealt with the carnal mind at the cross also. It's defeated in Christ." And I saw the thorns as the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for pleasures, that he also shed his blood for those things also, so that we don't have to fight and fight and fight, that we can just say, "Jesus!" and enter into the mind of Christ. And I just thought, "Thank you, Lord. I thought you left something out there." Because he asks me, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind." So this has got to be something that I must do. I must put off the carnal mind and put on the mind of Christ. And so there's all this striving. Well, how can I do it? I can't even change one thought left or right. I can just yield my will. And then I began to realize it's something that I must ask him to do. He has made provision for us to overcome the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for pleasure that wage war in my mind. Because he paid the penalty and shed his blood also for that. I believe that. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. May we also be put to death in our flesh by yielding our will and saying, "Lord, I want you to have full control of my life. Not today only, but every day. And a daily decision to rise again and bless his name." And I'm not saying that we won't stumble and fall, because I have many times. But I'm saying this, that he is exceedingly able to do exceedingly abundantly more for us, because he loves us so dearly. And when we get that revelation of what he's done for us, we will be able to do exceedingly and abundantly more for him. When we realize how much he's done and we receive the power of his Holy Spirit. When he empowers us in the newness of life. So we don't have to walk according to the flesh, nor live according to the flesh, nor think according to the flesh. Because we can be more than conquerors through Christ, who paid the ransom already. It's paid. That we can enter into that covenant by faith. That God can see us now, even now, just as if we've never sinned, because we love him with all our hearts, and because we're confessing to him our shortcomings, we are coming to the light, and those areas that we see yet not, we're willing to yield. A willing spirit to sustain me. Grant me, Lord, a willing spirit to sustain me. Because the days are evil, brethren, the days are dark. And we need to resist unto bloodshed, striving against sin, because there is an abundant grace. There is an abundance of grace flowing freely from the waters of the fountain of life that we just need to reach out and drink and be refreshed. What I'm selling today, I've been a partaker of here this last while, and may the Lord sustain you from the well springs of the waters of life that flow freely from my soul to yours. In Jesus' name.